Well, amen. If you would, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You know, in 1962, the last time this church had a building dedication, like the one we're about to have here at 1 o'clock, we had to invite the musicians from Arkansas Tech out to handle things. But I don't think we need them today. That was fantastic. God is really good to us. But if you would, turn to Acts chapter 2. We are going to move quickly this morning. As you have lunch to eat and then back at 1 o'clock for our special service. But today we're looking at an important text. This is the day that the early church exploded on the scene. It's an unrepeatable event that we're going to look at, a day that's frozen in time. It's the day that the Holy Spirit, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and Christ's prediction, fills the apostles and their companions, and the world in reality has never been the same. We sit here this morning as a reflection of those events. We would not be here had the Spirit of God not come and the church not been filled and the nations not been reached with the gospel in the wake of that. D.L. Moody has wisely written, "You might as well try to see without eyes, hear without ears, or breathe without lungs as to try to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit." Now, do we believe that statement? I believe that's a biblical statement. And yet the reality is, do we really think about the presence of the Holy Spirit on a day-in and day-out basis as believers in Jesus Christ? And we should have began our morning by being in prayer and in the Word of God and asking the Spirit to fill us and to use us this time together. We should be able to feel the Spirit of God moving in this place. He is here, I believe, with all my heart. And that's the reality that we want to embrace. And yet, so many ways, the enemy has come to this text and tried to complicate it and this account and its intent to the point where many Christians and many churches today are even wary, if not fearful, of the very Spirit of God himself. And that's a shame. And so we want to break this text down for what it is and see if we can recapture its truths and eliminate any fears when it comes to this idea of the Spirit of God. We're going to break it down in three very simple sections, and we start with the most obvious, which is the coming, the literal coming of the Spirit of God. A prophesied event, Joel 2:28, is just one verse that we could pick from the Old Testament that prophesied of this day. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That was that first prediction, or one of the first predictions about the Spirit of God coming. This day that we're looking at in Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. That was actually a reoccurring festival or a religious holiday that the nation of Israel observed. They had 3 days on their calendar where all male Israelites were expected to go to Jerusalem to attend festivals. One would be Pentecost that we're looking at. Second would be Passover. And the third would have been Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Pentecost commemorated the completion of the grain harvest. So obviously it was important to the nation. And as a part of the worship of that day, the high priest would present 2 leavened loaves of bread back to the Lord. In hindsight, we would see these 2 leavened loaves as representing or foreshadowing the nation of Israel being presented to God, but also the second loaf would be the Gentiles. That's kind of important because we, for the most part, I think I'd be accurate in saying we are Gentiles in this room. All right, so in so many ways, Pentecost represented both the nation of Israel and the Gentiles being presented to God. And the Holy Spirit's coming on this day, I believe, kind of drives that point home, because this is a day that sets in place this idea that God has come to all the nations. It's such a powerful day of fulfillment of prophecy. Again, Joel 2:28, but Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." It's prophecy. Holy Spirit's coming. Jesus himself, John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." Prophecy that the Spirit of God is going to come. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, before the ascension, Jesus repeated it. Luke 24, "Behold, I'm sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." There's that promise of the Spirit's coming. And there's that instruction we talked about over the last week or so about how they were told to stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit came. All right, so it's building up to a prophetic revelation that's fulfilled in a specific day and time. Warren Wiersbe said we would not ask for another Pentecost any more than we would ask for another Calvary. It's a one-time event. We'll see that emphasized here again in a moment. But understand its import. We're talking about the Spirit of God coming. And I would pray if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've experienced the Spirit of God working in your life. Should happen. Vance Havner has wisely written it this way. We're not going to move this world by criticism of it, nor conformity to it, but by the culmination within it, or combination within it, of lives ignited by the Spirit of God. Is your life ignited by the Spirit of God? I know it's a Baptist church, so you're really uncomfortable answering that question. I didn't even hear muttering, you know? I mean, our lives should be ignited by the Spirit of God. He is real, amen? He's a part of the Godhead. You study the Word of God, you need the Spirit to help you understand what the Word of God means. It's not like studying a textbook. You need the Spirit to give you revelation, to help you understand it. You need the Spirit of God to convict you of sin and to lead you into righteousness. That's why He's come. And so the Spirit of God is crucial, and yet often case in a Baptist church, we're scared to even mention the idea of the Spirit. It's a shame, because the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost and changed the world. The church was instructed to wait on that power. Church, we exist because of this power we're talking about this morning. We cannot do what the church is supposed to do without the power of the Holy Spirit. It is dry and religious rote if the Spirit of God is not moving. It's not something to be afraid of. It's something to embrace. The early church did, and that's what we see when it comes to this idea of the coming of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, our first verse for the day, says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. All together in one place. No better place for the Spirit of God to show up than in church, by the way. They were having church, so to speak. We saw last week there was that phrase, how they were in one accord. I believe they were fellowshipping together. They were all gathered together. Some would say that they were in the upper room, which has been what we've seen. But I would argue, based on the reaction of the crowd we're going to see in a few verses, I believe they're having church somewhere on the temple grounds. They're gathered around that temple in Jerusalem. And they're fellowshipping together, and it's in that moment that the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. Now we see the conditions. This is implied by last week's study and what we know about the church at the time. We know they were in unity. We know that they were living in obedience to Christ. We know that they were living in obedience to the Scripture. We saw Peter exalting Scripture and prophecy last week. There was the presence of the 12 apostles. They had replaced Judas as they needed to. They're doing everything right. So the conditions are right for the Spirit to come, because the church is in obedience to the condition that God wanted them to have. But here's the reality. We got to understand this. All this adds up to something very obvious, that this is a one-time event. The church was never going to be huddled in the wake of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension again. This cannot be repeated. All the conditions add up to this falling of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit has not come at this point in the text like Jesus Christ said that He would. He hasn't begun to indwell every believer as He will or has in the dispensation that we're living under, church. Church here in Acts chapter 2 has not received its power. Merrill Unger has written that the day of Pentecost is as unrepeatable as the creation of the world or of man. The Spirit could only come, arrive, and take up residence in His church once. Spirit could only be given, received, and deposited in the church once, and it occurred at a specific prophesied time in a specific place, involving a specific few for a specific purpose to usher in a specific new era. So we do not pray for a new Pentecost. There are churches today or theologians that will talk about, we want a second Pentecost. We don't need a second Pentecost. The Spirit of God has come. Spirit of God has come to His church. We're living in the wake of that reality. We don't need a new Pentecost or a second Pentecost. What we need is to be filled by His Spirit, who's already among His people. And we'll talk about that as we go along. The church, the conditions. The third thing, though, is the characteristics. This is where it gets a little bit curious. Acts chapter 2, verses 2 and 4. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there's at least four things in this text that jump off the page at you. Four seismic supernatural events that don't seem to appear very elsewhere in Scripture. There is the sound like a mighty rushing wind. Now, what's curious, though, what I believe that the text, a very obvious literal reading of it tells us, is that it's not actual wind. It was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Now, last night, did anybody observe the wind? Yeah, we both heard it and we saw it, didn't we? So what's curious about this text? It's heard, but it's not seen. All right? Then secondly, there's flames of fire that appear to rest above and on each individual. But again, I would argue it's not literal fire because nobody gets burned and there's no sensation of heat. It appears to be fire. Third, we know that there's the filling of the Spirit here in this text. And fourth, there's the speaking of languages. Languages is the word that's used that they did not know. Now, we're going to break these four things down, and we're going to learn some significant truths from them. But don't miss the most important thing. This all comes, its derivative, its origin is heaven. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It is God the Father and God the Son who's seated at his right hand who sends God's Spirit. The Spirit of God comes from the throne room of God in answer to prophecy and prayer. All right, so understand that all this has its origins with God himself. He sends his Spirit to his people. Now, secondly, we understand that the imagery of fire, I believe it should be a familiar image. We've seen God do this before in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. This is not an altogether unfamiliar pattern for God to use this appearance of fire and not consuming. So he shows up in this same way again. These are two things, by the way, when people talk about a second Pentecost or a new Pentecost, or you hear somebody say, you know, the Spirit of God showed up and it was like the day of Pentecost. It's a funny thing. You never hear wind without seeing it. And you never see fire without being burned by it. But still, people want to talk and act as if they're simulating this day. But the third thing we see is that the Spirit of God comes, and the Spirit of God fills these people. Every single one of them, by the way. Text is very clear about that. Not just the really spiritual ones, not just the apostles, not just the men, but also the women. It fills everyone in that place, regardless of nationality, regardless of their background, regardless of anything. The 112 people who were gathered together on that day that all knew and loved Jesus and believed he was the Messiah and had seen him crucified and resurrected and placed their faith in him, every single one of them was filled. All of them. The baptism of the Spirit of God occurs once for all in this glorious moment in time on the day of Pentecost. Nowhere in the New Testament, by the way, as believers in Jesus Christ, are we commanded to be baptized by the Spirit. We're commanded over and over and over again to be filled. There's a reason why you aren't commanded to be baptized, because the minute you get saved, you're baptized by the Spirit. You can't seek out something that is done instantaneously by the good grace of God the moment of your salvation. We all have been given the Spirit of God on the moment of our salvation. For in one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. God's Word is exceptionally clear about that. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have the Spirit. Now, does that mean we're all filled by the Spirit? No. Filling is needed. And this is obviously the first filling of the other church, and it revolutionized their lives. It certainly made a big impact on that day. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Filling is needed for effective service in Christ-like living. We know that to be true. Intellectually, we know that to be true. We've understood that from God's Word. But here's what's curious. You will never find in God's Word directions for how to be filled by the Spirit of God. We're commanded multiple places so clearly. Ephesians 5:18 certainly says it. We're commanded to be filled by the Spirit, and yet the Word of God never gives us a 12-step process in order to be filled. Now, I know there are some engineers in this room, and you really need a 12-step process, don't you? Okay? I think anyone with any reason, you're looking... How do I do this? How do I do that? You want instruction. God says be filled, but he never says how to be filled. What's that mean? Well, I believe there's a couple things you can imply from that. It means that the filling of the Spirit is the work of God. You can't make it happen. I can't make it happen. No prophet, no teacher, nobody walking around town can make the Spirit of God fill somebody else. It's God's work. It's God's work every single time. And here's the reality. Nobody wants to hear this, but it is absolutely true. The filling of the Spirit comes through relationship. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, you can buy a book that tells you how to be happily married, but the reality is you either are or you aren't. Anybody want to say amen to that? It may look different for every person in this room. Your marriage has a different background, a different history, a different sense, but I know this, your spouse is either happy with you or not. And how you get there, we know what it looks like to have a happy marriage. It takes time and trust and energy and stacking up the building blocks. You got to have a good foundation of all those things. And then you got to love each other and you got to be sacrificial and you got to want to sacrifice for that other person. You got to pour your life out for them. You got to believe what they tell you. There's so much that goes into having a healthy relationship. Wouldn't you agree? It's not a 5-step process. It's not a 10-step process. It's a day in, day out, year after year process. You're not going to wake up the first week you get married and say, oh, I've got a wonderful marriage. No, you got to work at it. It is worth it, but it takes time and energy and effort. And being filled by the Spirit of God is the same way. You can't take a class. You can't show up at church one day a week. You can't manifest some strange thing and say, oh, I'm now filled with the Spirit. You have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You've got to pursue Him. You've got to believe in His Word. You've got to submit to His leadership. You've got to obey Him day in and day out. That is how you're filled with the Spirit. There's no mechanism for it. It's ongoing. And you get tired and you want to quit, well, guess what? You've quenched the Spirit. It's a relationship. And the Spirit fills us, changes our life. Sometimes you're filled, sometimes you're not so filled. Now let's break down how the crowd reacts to this moment. Crowd. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in their own language. That does sound pretty strange, doesn't it? Y'all are very quiet today. Pretty strange event that they're observing here this morning. Now understand the context. They're in the temple grounds. All Jewish men have been called to the temple. That would mean it's a multi-ethnic body. There are Jews living all over the globe today. You know that, don't you? This is why, and you study in World War II and the Jewish issue. There were Jews in America at that time. There were Jews all over the world. There were Jews in Hungary and all those places. The Jews historically have been a dispersed people. They were at the point of this text because of the falls of the northern and the southern kingdom and the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. The Jews had been dispersed across the globe. But on the day of Pentecost, they were gathered back together into Jerusalem. They would come. But many of them had lived for generations in other places, so they spoke other languages. And they had shared Judaism with other people, and sometimes there were converts to Judaism from other nations. And those people are called proselytes, and they would come, and they would worship on that day. This is the crowd that's gathered on the temple grounds. It was a multi-ethnic crowd, all answering to the religion of Judaism. And then they began to hear some strange things. There was an awareness in the crowd, and at this sound, the multitude came together. This thing begins to happen somewhere out on the temple grounds. And I believe the sound reflects two things that are described in the text. There are two very distinct sounds that are given to us. One is the sound of a mighty rushing wind. They hear the sound, they can't see the wind. It doesn't exist. It's just the sound. And then they hear them speaking in all their own languages. Both of those things, I believe, would garner some attention. Don't you agree? It would be an unmistakable event. So those are the phenomenons that gets their attention. And I would argue this, if the church of God were filled by His Spirit today and we began to act in such a way as to reflect who He is, I think we would get people's attention too. So what should happen? Well, they got some attention. Scripture tells us that they drew amazement. At this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered. We get three distinctive words in this text that tells us the people were amazed. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Now, sometimes we miss the impact of this text from a historical standpoint. It's worth driving home, though. Think about this. Up to this point in human history, God had only spoken to his people in Hebrew. Any of y'all speak Hebrew here this morning? We didn't have anybody in the first service. It really surprised me. Any Hebrew speakers? Now see, God had only spoken to his people in Hebrew. And then in the New Testament era, we think of God as speaking to his people in Greek, a little bit of Aramaic. We have any Greek or Aramaic speakers here? Now we have a few, you know, who've tried to study Greek at least. But here's the reality. God had limited himself to three languages at the time. But on this day, he begins to speak every language known around the globe. Pretty astonishing event. That's why many people see this day, and rightfully so, as the reversal of the Tower of Babel. At Pentecost, Babel is reversed. On the day of Tower of Babel, the people were scattered in their languages, yet on this day, the people were united. This event helps us properly understand the book of Acts and its theme verse, our theme verse as a church, Acts 1:8. You want to understand the book, you got to understand Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's the day of Pentecost that we're studying. And the Spirit came because you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It's the reversal of the dispersal of the people. God says, I have come so that every nation, tribe, and tongue might know me and know of the Son. That's what's happening on the day of Pentecost. God is making that possible. Pentecost is a miraculous event, but church, we're missing it if we make it about something other than it. First and foremost, an amazing evangelism event in which over 3,000 people are going to get saved. That's what's happening in the text. Oh yes, they're all Jews, but they're Jews from virtually every known nation in the region. And it tells us something that Acts 10 and the salvation of the Gentile household of Cornelius is going to kind of bring full circle. It's going to be that driving home of this fundamental truth that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone. Amen? Everyone. Every nation, tribe, and tongue. Rich man, poor man, white man, black. It does not matter. None of those things matter. The gospel's for everyone. And God is telling us that on the day of Pentecost. And he even drives the point home so specifically because there's this reminder, I believe, of bigotry in this text. And this skepticism about who these disciples were. It's a reminder that God loves the weak and the despised and the forgotten. Because these people, they start asking this question. And it was a very loaded, bigoted question. Are not all these who are speaking Galileans, they say in the text. It's not just confusion that they're speaking multiple languages, but it's questioning how Galileans themselves could do anything remarkable. John chapter 1, calling of the disciples, we see this first. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. See, there was this stereotype. Nazareth was a Galilean city. And they had it in their minds that nothing good came out of that place. They were low class. They were unimaginative. They were uneducated. They were nothings. Can anything good come out of Nazareth or Galilee? John chapter 7, it's repeated again as Jesus begins ministry. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? And there was skepticism in that statement. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Israel didn't want to believe that the Messiah could come from a lousy place like Galilee. Our culture even today does not like to admit that it's not for the learned. It's not for the politically powerful. It's not for the rich and the wealthy. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone. Everyone. Every nation, tribe, and tongue. It's driven home by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just listen to this text. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." That's the reality. We stand here this morning, sit here this morning. We're in a beautiful church. God has blessed us abundantly. But please hear me. We're not here today because we're smarter than anybody else, or better than anybody else, or more godly than anybody else. None of those things, church. We're here but by the grace of Jesus Christ. We're here because God has chosen to love us. And for some reason, in His goodness and His grace and His mercy and in His sovereignty, He's chosen to work among His people and do something beautiful. We don't deserve it. We have not earned it. But here we are. It's the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of what happened on the day of Pentecost. It doesn't make much sense. It didn't make much sense then, but it's what God chose to do. He uses unlikely people to advance His gospel. He turns the world upside down. And that really leads us to the last point that we often miss because of all the rabbit trails we chase when we come to this text. But this text ultimately is about access. It's about access to the gospel. How is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? This is the crowd speaking. Parthenians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pyrgia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. And the text goes on. Both Jews and proselytes, converts to Judaism, that is, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Oh, church, what's happening here is God gives more detail to the nations that are represented than He does to the manifestation of the Spirit when He comes. What's the point? He's trying to help us understand that it's about the gospel coming to the nations. It's impossible to miss. All the known nations of the time are ticked off in this text, one by one. You get modern-day Iran and Iraq and Turkey. And in Egypt, you see the African coast. You see Rome and Crete and Greece and Arabia. God's spelling it out for us. He doesn't want us to miss what the key is. You back up to verses 8 and 9 that we just read. The point of the passage is clear. The early church was filled with the Spirit and began to praise God in languages that they did not know so that the gospel could be preached to those peoples. That's what's happening. I hesitate to even mention the phrase that some of our charismatic brethren would label glossolalia, because it's not in the passage. It has no foundation here. It does not belong. And we can chase rabbits in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and I know some people want to do that, but there's no gray area in this text. It's not even confusing at all. There's no room for that. This is about the first church, the nations, and evangelism. Any argument otherwise has no substance. And I'm trying to be gracious. Anyway, you didn't. 3,000 people from the nations are about to be saved because the Spirit comes and aids the church in its task to what? To declare the mighty works of God. The mighty works of God. Henry Martyr has wisely written this: the nearer we get to the Spirit of Christ, the more intensely missionary we must become. If the Spirit is involved, friends, Jesus is going to get the glory. 1 John 4:2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." We can make the Spirit about a lot of stuff, and in our age, we tend to do that. There are people who tell you all kinds of things about the Spirit of God, but this is what I'm telling you. The Spirit of God has come, not just to do this, but primarily to help us reach the nations with the gospel. You're not sharing the gospel. You're not involved in reaching your neighbors with Christ. You're not on mission with God. Then you're probably not experiencing the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God professes that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. It's a simple truth. But the Spirit of God reaffirms why Jesus came. He came and He lived and He died to purchase us salvation. If we as a church and as a people aren't proclaiming that message, something is broken, and it's not the Spirit. It's His people living in disobedience to His word. Every tribe and tongue is welcome at his throne. It was true on that day. It's been true every day since, and it's still true today. Let us not get bogged down in these strange debates about charismatic gifts and tongues and glossolalia so much that we miss the forest for the trees. God is calling men, women, and children from every nation, tribe, and tongue to the foot of the throne of God to worship Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's what the text is telling us. It's what matters. It's what we see. It's what happens. It's why Pentecost occurred, to empower the church to speak the mighty works of God. And that always starts with the cross. Let me ask you, church, are we fulfilling that mandate? It's why we exist. We can make it complicated. We can make it about a bunch of stuff. And I know it's been one of the dangers of this whole process. We can make it about a building. It is not about a building. It is not about a budget. It's not about any of those other things. It's about reaching people with the gospel. That's who we are. That's what Acts 1:8 tells us. It's why we exist. It's what we're going to continue to do. We're going to avoid all the rabbit trails and all the crazy things that churches can do out there and all the entertainment-driven stuff. This is not here for your pleasure. It's not here to make you feel good. It's not here for any of those reasons. It's that we might gather as a people and worship Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, collectively begin to go on mission with God to declare the gospel to lost people. That's why we exist. No other reason. That's why this building is here. That's why Pentecost occurred. And don't miss this, the beauty of it. The Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost to drive something home to the people too. God's Spirit was moving. He was passing the torch from an exclusively Jewish bride to a multi-ethnic Gentile bride. Anybody want to say amen to that? He's grafting us in. Grafting us in. 1 Corinthians 14. And the law is written by the people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign. Hear this, because it gives us interpretation for all the controversies about tongues. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers. You don't have to speak in tongues to prove you're saved. Tongues are not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers, tongues are given that we might reach people with the gospel. There were known languages in this text. No confusion about it. They were intended to be used for the purpose of evangelism. And we're going to see the fruit of that evangelism in the next few weeks as 3,000 people get saved. Now let's look at the conclusion of the text. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" I imagine it was pretty curious that day, don't you think? What does this mean? We hear a wind, we see fire, we see these or listen to these people speaking in languages. They're Galileans. They can't possibly know that language. What does all this mean? What leads to curiosity? They keep asking that question. I'll tell you this. I would imagine this to be a fair statement. If I suddenly start speaking in a language that I do not know so that natives of that tongue understand it, how many of you are willing to admit that's probably the power of God? I don't think you can mistake that. It's something God can do. I believe God has done that again on the mission field in certain situations. And you know what? When he does that, I think it gets people's attention. But it's always done for the purpose of evangelism. He's not about parlor tricks. He's not about entertainment. He's about saving people. It's not done for our curiosity. But again, I would say this. If we are surrendered to the Holy Spirit, if we're living lives that are filled by the Spirit of God, our living and our manner of living should gain people's attention for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It sure does here. It makes them pretty curious. But that's not the only reaction. There's curiosity and then there's criticism. But others mocking said they're filled with new wine. Church is always going to be mocked. If you don't like that, you're a part of the wrong organization. Church is going to be mocked. We live in a culture that loves to mock the church. We're the body of people that give most generously to every known philanthropic organization in the world, and yet people love to mock Christians for what they do and don't do with their money. Even in a little town of Russellville, we receive more resistance from our city government in trying to build a building. It's ridiculous. You would think they really didn't want us to be here. And they can't even really explain their opposition. You know why they can't? It doesn't make coherent sense, but the reality is it's not them, church. Please hear my heart on this. It's the enemy pushing back on the spread of the gospel. If the church isn't doing anything right, there'll be no pushback. It's just the reality of what happens. And so part of being filled by the Spirit is realizing we don't have to get angry. We don't have to get even. Let's just keep sharing the gospel. Our doors have to remain open. And here's the reality. When people are resisting the Spirit of God in our culture today, they don't have to be consistent or intelligible or even plausible. Look at the criticism they offered. Others mocking said they're filled with new wine. Have y'all ever met a drunk person speaking some language like Ukrainian or Swahili that they did not know? Is that what being drunk, you know, I've been around a bunch of drunk people. I've never seen anybody speaking a language they did not know. But that's what their criticism is. See, that's how the world works. That's what the world says about things they do not understand. And I'm afraid in some ways, even we as a Baptist denomination, we have often been afraid about the Spirit. We're guarded. We're reserved. I'm preaching on the Spirit of God, and I kind of got to prime the pump to get any reaction out of the crowd this morning, you know. And maybe that's me and my own pride or feeling like I got to have that to know I'm not being a fool up here. But the reality is we sometimes are very guarded about the Spirit in a place like this. We should not be. The Spirit is our guide, is our helper. He is our power. And so we as a people of God, we shouldn't be resisting the Spirit. We shouldn't be quenching the Spirit. We shouldn't be doing those things. We should be submitting to the Spirit. Amen? We should be seeking the Spirit of God. We should be surrendering to Him. We should be looking for ways in order to be filled by the Spirit of God. And you can't live like the world for 7 days and walk into church and in 30 minutes get the Spirit back. It's not the way it works. It's a relationship. So if our invitation this morning, I want to make it very, very plain. This text is often used to sow discord among the church, to confuse us about the Spirit, to make us afraid of the Spirit, or, unfortunately, oftentimes to insinuate that only certain people get the Spirit, or that if you don't speak unintelligible tongues, you don't have the Spirit. But church, can we not admit, Acts chapter 2 leaves no wiggle room for any of that nonsense. It's not there. The Spirit came to the church, the whole church. The church. And the Spirit provides power for evangelism, whether or not He ever repeats this action of letting the bride speak languages they did not know. Here's as bluntly as I can put it, as our musicians come, this is the manner of our invitation this morning. Bluntly as I can put it, the baptism of the Spirit means that I belong to His body. Amen? It's not just for this church. It's not just for churches. It's the universal body of Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you belong to His body. The fullness of the Spirit means that my body belongs to Him. That's the disconnect. That's the problem. The fullness of the Spirit means that my body belongs to Him. So for our invitation this morning, let's just make this simple statement. It's an old statement. Here's our cup, Lord. Warm it, fill it up. Let's stand and let's respond to Him.